This morning, I want to do something that's maybe a bit unusual as a Christmas message, and yet certainly fits into the theme of Advent. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. During the Advent season, the weeks leading up to Christmas, mainline denominations typically are the ones who observe the Advent season, and part of it is just simply preparing our hearts for the celebration of Christ's birth. But woven into the Advent calendar are not only readings that point us toward the first coming of Christ, but there are readings that point us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to the second coming of Christ. So it's very, very interesting that within Advent, within December, our hearts are thinking not only of the fact that He came, but as followers of Christ, that He will come again. In fact, it's interesting to note that of all of the prophecies in God's Word that have to do with the coming of Christ, only one-third of them have to do with His first coming. Two-thirds have to do with His second coming. So you can be sure today, if He came the first time, and He did, that He is coming a second time. And when we talk about the second coming could be thought of in this way. It is both an event, and it is a series of events. For example, if I mention World War II, World War II was an event in the history of our nation, but it was also a series of events. And if you ask somebody when World War II started, they will answer that question depending upon their nationality and where they were at, because it would be different for us in the United States. World War II began on December 7th, 1941. For Great Britain, it began earlier, and for those in Czechoslovakia, it began even earlier. So the second coming is that way. It's a series of events that culminate in the literal, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to planet Earth, where He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But prior to that, what really initiates this series of events that culminate with the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is an event that is known as the rapture of the church, the catching away of followers of Christ. That happens depending upon your understanding of Scripture and how you view certain passages, either at the start, 7 years before the literal coming of Christ to the earth, or 3.5 years before the coming of Christ to the earth. The term rapture is based upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. That word is harpazo in the Greek, and in the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome translated, the word is the word that we get our word rapture from. Rapemur is the word in Latin. So it means a seizing, a violent, forceful, snatching, catching away. That's where we get the term rapture. In a novel, because, I mean, some of you this morning have maybe never heard the term of rapture. You've never even thought about this, or if you've heard it, you've not understood it. What we're talking about is an instantaneous, in a millisecond, taking of all of the Christians from this earth to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, I want you for just a moment to think of the cataclysm of that kind of instantaneous event that is worldwide. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, in their book Left Behind, or their series, write this: even the newscasters' voices were terror-filled as much as they tried to mask it. Every conceivable explanation was proffered. Thousands were dead in plane crashes and car pileups. Emergency crews were trying to clear the expressways and runways, all the while grieving over loved ones and coworkers who had disappeared. Cars driven by people who spontaneously disappeared had careened out of control. The toughest chore for emergency personnel was to determine who had disappeared, who was killed, who was injured, and then communicate that to the survivors. Local television stations from around the world reported bizarre occurrences, especially in time zones where the event had happened during the day or early evening. CNN showed via satellite the video of a groom disappearing while slipping the ring onto his bride's finger. We're going to be talking about that when we get to 2 Corinthians 6. I'm not being unequally yoked, but anyway. A funeral home in Australia reported that nearly every mourner disappeared from one memorial service, including the corpse. While at another service, at the same time, only a few disappeared and the corpse remained. Morgues also reported corpse disappearances. At a burial, 3 of 6 pallbearers stumbled and dropped the casket when the other 3 disappeared. When they picked up the casket, it too was empty. At a Christian high school soccer game, most of the spectators and all but one of the players disappeared in the middle of play, leaving their shoes and uniforms on the ground. I mean, you're talking about, when you're talking about the instantaneous disappearance of millions of people from planet Earth, that is going to be alarming, to say the least. What's interesting is the Bible frequently mentions this event. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus is saying anytime, any moment, the rapture of the church could take place. Jesus could come back for his church. Anytime, any moment. I want to ask you this question. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you aware of that? Have you thought about that? Do you live in that kind of reality? Because the writers of the New Testament, and indeed Jesus himself, intended for you and I as followers of Christ to live with a constant awareness that not only he is coming, but he could come at any moment. Jesus said in John chapter 14, these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus himself says, "I'm coming back. I'm coming back for those who are my followers. I'm coming back for those who love me. I'm coming back. I'm preparing. I'm going away. I'm preparing a place, and then I'm going to come and bring you there." You have to believe that place is going to be absolutely awesome. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We need that scripture in our nursery. But that's not what he's talking about. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. You say, what is he talking about there? What does that mean? And the answer is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you come here, this is the most detailed explanation we have of that moment called the rapture, of that return of Jesus to receive those who love him and have been waiting for his appearing. Paul is writing to a church located in a town called Thessalonica. And it was a place where he'd gone and he had ministered, most scholars believe, for 3 Sundays, 2 weeks, and during that time, he had preached the gospel to them. People had been saved, and he began to disciple them in the rudiments of the faith. And one of the things that you find is that he emphasizes to them, he stresses to them, he teaches them about the rapture of the church. This is something that was very much on his heart, and he wanted to make sure was very much on their heart. And so, in a matter of 2 weeks, if you only have 2 weeks with a new believer, what kind of things are you going to talk to them about? What kind of things are you going to want to make sure they really understand and really have a hold of? And for the Apostle Paul, one of those things is going to be the rapture of the church, the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he writes this, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Would you notice they didn't need to have anything written to them because Paul had clearly, absolutely explained it to them. He writes to them in chapter 1 and says this in verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." So Paul had talked to them about the rapture, had taught them about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come at any moment. And he had made it so wonderful, and he had made it so awesome, and he had made it sound so glorious and so imminent, that then as the weeks and the months began to pass and people among them began to die, the Thessalonians were distraught. Because after all, if this rapture is going to take place and it's going to be so awesome to instantaneously, at the sound of the last trumpet, to have your body changed into immortality, into an immortal body, and to be transformed. If that's going to happen, and all of a sudden people are going to die or dying, what's going to happen to them? And did they miss it? And then there were people who came in 2 Corinthians and false teachers and said, "Oh, you've missed the coming of the Lord. He's already come. Surprise, you missed it." And Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians, and then again in 2 Thessalonians to straighten them out, because these people, to give them comfort, to give them correct teaching so that they might correctly understand this thing called the rapture. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." This is Paul's way of introducing a new subject. He does that throughout his writing. You see it frequently, that phrase in 1 Corinthians. But he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, that's a very interesting way to talk about death. I mean, why in the world would Paul use the word sleep and instead of death? And the reason why is because in the truest sense, Christians never die. There's never a moment that a Christian is unconscious in their spirit. We're always aware. We always have a consciousness in our spirit. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will never die," John chapter 11. So there's never a moment that our spirit's unconscious. And the word for sleep there, the Greek word, is the word that we get today, our word cemetery. Which is very, very interesting that a cemetery is a sleeping place. That it's the Christian faith that gave that name to that place, that in a very real sense, a cemetery then is a dormitory. It is a place where people's body sleeps. The body sleeps, but the soul never does. And you see an example of this when you come to Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Here you have the martyrdom of Stephen, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he heard this, he fell asleep. He died. But we know that his spirit did not sleep, his soul did not sleep, because in verse 59, we read this, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Scripture is clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That once somebody's body physically expires, their body sleeps, but their spirit, if they're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive in the presence of God, fully conscious of the presence of God. And also, I might add this, that a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, their soul does not sleep either. Their spirit does not sleep. And I'm going to use in this message the word soul and spirit interchangeably for the sake of explanation. Their spirit does not sleep. Their soul does not sleep, but rather is very much conscious of the reality of hell, which is the absolute absence of God and everything about God. So you could look in Luke chapter 16. I mean, hell is literally an unending torment and terror that defies human imagination or description, while heaven is an unending conscious bliss and relationship with and experience of God and all that He is. Well, as we look at this in chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, I want to give you 3 points to kind of help us arrange our thoughts. First of all, I want you to see the basis of the rapture, the basis of the rapture. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Means they've died. And that phrase, you'll see sleep. If you look asleep or sleep in the New Testament, you'll see it's constantly used as the description of death because Jesus took the sting of death. So for a Christian to die, their body is asleep, but their spirit's very much alive, and their body will be awakened, which is awesome, puts death in a whole different light. "That you may not grieve as others who have no hope." People who believe this life's all there is. People who believe that when you die, well, that's it. Even the philosophers of that time who had varying ideas of what might happen in the afterlife, none of which offered much hope. Paul says, listen, we have hope because we know that this life is not all there is. And he also wants them to understand that those who have been believers but have now passed away are merely just asleep, and that in reality, they have not missed out on anything that God has planned for followers of Christ relative to the rapture. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," in order to participate in the rapture is what Paul's saying. You have to believe the gospel. You have to believe that Jesus died, and implied in that is that he died for your sin, that he on the cross was punished for your sin, and that he bore your sin, that he paid the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, that on the cross, Jesus paid the wages of sin, which is death. Therefore, death has no hold on us. Furthermore, it has no hold on us because it has no hold on him. Since you believe that Jesus died, verse 14, and rose again. In other words, we can believe that God is going to treat us just like he treated Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That just as Jesus died and rose again, so we too will rise again if we die before the rapture. Jesus said this in John 14 and verse 19, these words, John 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, you too shall live also." I'll just give it to you there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. In other words, that's the promise. So what we experience in the way of the rapture is related to our relationship to Jesus and our faith in him, which is the same as saying, if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not put your faith in him for his cleansing from sin, for saving you, if you've not come to the place where you not only understand he died for your sin, but he was raised to life, then you cannot participate in the rapture. The rapture isn't for everybody, it's only for those who believe in Christ. And so he says this, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. At the rapture, then, God is going to bring with Jesus the spirits of those who have died in Christ. They'll come with him. I want you to notice here in verse 14, and I think the ESV is a little bit unfortunate in the way it translates it, and I'd like to show it to you in the NIV. I was hoping we could have them on the same screen. Maybe second service you can do that for me. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, boy, you are instantaneous. Let's give him a big round of applause. That's like, wow! For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In the NIV, it says that I think more appropriately, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, catch this, in him. In other words, once you put your faith in Christ, you're in Christ. So Christ is with you. Christ is everything that Christ experienced, everything that Christ does, everything that Christ is. You are wrapped in him. You're enveloped in him. You are tied to him. You are related to him. He died. We died with him at the cross because our sin was laid on him. He rose again. We'll rise with him. And so we know this, that those who have put their faith in him, because they're in him, they when they die, they're still in him, they're with him, and they will come with him to earth. So a bit of a technicality to some, but certainly very, very essential that you and I are linked with Christ. The minute you put your faith in Christ, you are grafted into him, into the body, into Christ, surrounded in his love. You are one with him. You are not united with him. You are joined with him. And so the things that happen through him and to him will happen through you and to you. Then he says this, verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So this is not something that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, but this is something that Jesus directly revealed to Paul. And so Paul is saying, listen, this is not my opinion. I'm not dreaming this up, but this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself told me about, explained to me, and I am passing it on to you. That we who are alive, You say, did Paul expect that the rapture would come in his day? Yes. You say, well, he was wrong. No, Paul understands that he could die. You'll see it. You know, if we live for Christ, Philippians. If we die, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He understands that his life is in the hands of the Lord, but he fully anticipates that Jesus Christ could return in his lifetime. And all of that simply to say this, that if Paul anticipated it in his life, how much more should we expect it in our own life? And we certainly want to be careful that we're not operating along with all of the scoffers who deny the coming of the Lord, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, who said, where is this promise of his coming? Ever since the beginning of time, everything goes along as it always has. Peter says, that's scoffing. That's forgetting the promises of God. That's forgetting the patience of God. But certainly, we are careening at breakneck speed toward that moment in history when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend to gather his church. This is what Paul is talking about. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, you don't have to worry about the people who have died because God has a plan for them just like he has a plan for you. They will not be left out. That brings us to the second thing I want you to notice. We've talked about the basis of the rapture. It's our faith in Christ. The blueprint for the rapture, how's it going to happen? What's going to happen? Verse 16, this is so thrilling. For the Lord himself will descend not just sending an angel, he's coming. We are called in Scripture the bride of Christ. It's like he is the bridegroom coming back to receive his church. So Jesus himself comes. He is the one who descends. And he'll descend from heaven with a loud cry of command. The word kalousma in the Greek, it's a military term. It could be likened to the drill sergeant saying, "Fall in." In other words, line up, get in rank. It's a term of calling people to attention, of calling people to get in line, of calling people to get ready. You say, who is that directed to? I believe it is directed toward those bodies in the grave as he descends with a loud cry of command. Some have speculated that the command might be very similar to what he used in John chapter 11 as he stands at Lazarus' grave and he cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Somebody said it's good he specified Lazarus or everybody to come forth. This is the Lord, the Creator God. Like Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, summoning the bodies of every righteous person who has died in Christ to immediately come to life, to rise up. And then we read this. And with the voice of the archangel. What that means, the cry of command, the shout, the voice of the archangel, that there is a loud cry. Who is the archangel? The only one listed in Scripture, incidentally, is Michael. And so Michael is listed in Daniel chapter 10 and again in Daniel chapter 12. And Michael is listed in Jude 9 and in Revelation chapter 12 when there's a war in the heavens. And that creates a very interesting, hold that thought, keep that in your mind. But Michael's the only archangel that is mentioned in Scripture, though in Jewish tradition, there are seven archangels, Gabriel, Ariel, Michael, and there's these seven, but Scripture only gives us one. So we assume that this is Michael, because it does say in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael appears and does give a shout at the end of time. So here he is, and again, it reminds us as well of John chapter 5 and verse 25, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So Jesus preparing even then his followers for that. And then we read this in verse 16, "Will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God." What is that? Well, trumpets appear throughout the Bible, primarily in the Old Testament, although they are in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, as part of the series of judgments that are poured out, trumpets are blown. But in the Old Testament, you have, relative to the people of God, the trumpet, the sounding of the trumpet, being a trumpet of assembly, a call of gathering people together. And since Jesus is gathering up those who believed in him, he is bringing the spirits of those who have died in Christ with him. He has given the command to resurrect their bodies from the ground. And now there is a trumpet call that is summoning, I believe, all of those who are alive at that time and are waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I believe this is what Paul is talking about when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," the idea is a millisecond. It's in the time literally that it takes light to reflect off the pupil of the eye, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Amazing. Thrilling. And then he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is going to be one of the really thrilling aspects of the rapture is the graves are going to open up, the bodies are going to come up out of the ground. You say, why do they get to go first? Well, they've got 6 feet more to go. They got a little farther to go than the rest of us. No, they start coming up. This is all happening in an instant. You get up in the morning, and all of a sudden, you hear that trumpet. And the next thing you know, you feel more alive than you've ever felt in your whole life as your body lifts off from planet Earth, and you're hurling through the sky, and all of a sudden you're seeing Uncle Charlie and Aunt Wilma, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is wild. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with them. And the word there again, caught up, harpazo, it's a seizing, it's a sweeping, it's a violent thrust up. It's quick, it's fast, it's to seize by force. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 puts it this way. It says, 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I mean, it's very, very fast. Why the speed? Well, let me just suggest to you, this is a rescue operation. This is the commando force of heaven coming to rescue the redeemed from an earth that is still ruled by the prince of the power of the air. I mean, this is moving us through time and space as rapidly as it can happen. Huge element of surprise. You say, really? Do you really think that? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The Bible's already told us that the dragon is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And then this warning, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. It may very well be that the rapture itself triggers the war in heaven, which then results in the devil and his angels, where now Satan is not in hell. Hell's not open for business yet. Satan stands before the throne of God accusing you and me night and day. That's what he does. And when the saints of the redeemed are taken out of this earth, it may very well be the initiation of a war in the heavens that then results in the confinement of Satan and his angels to planet Earth, which makes the terror of that period of time between then and the end when Jesus rules and reigns so horrifically frightening. Can you imagine demons now roaming wherever, confined to the earth, and demons released out of the abyss, according to Revelation chapter 9, demons so bad that the Bible says they've been kept in chains, they've been bound in chains of everlasting darkness. Why? Because they violated their space earlier, and so God has confined them, but during that tribulation lets them out, and they terrorize the earth. But we've been rescued. And we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. In the clouds. What are those clouds? Well, the glory of God, the Shekinah, is the glory of God. When God appears, he appears, his glory is a cloud. In the Old Testament, a cloud filled the temple and the priests could not enter to minister. It was the glory of the Lord. And Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were clouds. And when he ascended on the Mount of Olives at the Ascension, there were clouds. It was the glory of the Lord manifesting itself as a cloud, and maybe the glory of the Lord mixed with clouds. We don't know, but we are gathered up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. You're going to see him in the clouds. We're all going to be together, and he's going to take us back to heaven at that moment. He has rescued us from this earth and all of the trouble and all of the violence and all of the injustice and all of the heartache and all of the disease and all of the sickness and all of the difficulty. And now suddenly transformed with a body that is immortal, a body that is free from the bondage of any kind of vestige of sin. And now we are together with everyone that has died in Christ before us. My dad will be in the clouds. Your son, your daughter, that child that you miscarried will be there in the clouds. Everybody you've ever loved, anyone you've ever missed, and you've carried that sorrow in your heart, they're there in the clouds. They're there with the Lord. You've got a resurrected body. They've got a resurrected body. And there's a celebration. And what's the first thing we do? We get to heaven, and we have this big banquet, this big celebration. And it's going to be like the greatest, best family time and banqueting in the presence of the Lord. And then the blessing of the rapture. And so shall we ever be with the Lord forever. The battle over. The victory won. What's it going to be like? More awesome than you can imagine. And you're going to be with the Lord. And if you read in Revelation chapter 21, and we don't have time for that, it says this in verse 4, one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation. And God will be near them. We'll never get over the incredible nearness of God. No more tears, no more sorrow, just undiminished joy in the presence of the Lord. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He came the first time in an obscure way to an obscure town in a very vulnerable manner. Born in a humble stable. He's going to come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before he culminates history, he's going to come and rescue his church. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. Bring it up on the screen again if you would. Luke 12, verse 40. I want us to read it. Luke 12, verse 40. You also must be ready. You also must be ready. Are you ready? You say, oh, I don't think he's coming today. How do you know? He's coming at an hour you don't expect. And the fact you don't think it could happen now, oh, make me think it could. Are you ready? He came once, he's coming again. And I say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, we are in your presence, and as we are in that season where we celebrate your first coming, we're thinking appropriately of the second coming. God, I pray that every single believer in this place would recapture that sense of awe, that sense of urgency, that sense of anticipation, that you could come at any moment, that you could come today. And Lord, may we live in that. May we long for that. Because it has a purifying effect on our lives. It has a way of clarifying our vision and helping us to see the reality of what's really important. I pray for those believers today who have lost sight of your coming. May they recapture, Lord, the enthusiasm and the anticipation and the longing for that once again and never lose it. And God, I pray today for those who are sitting in this room and they're not in Christ, so they're not going to be ready for the rapture. And it's not like they have tomorrow or the next day. They only have this moment, and you've given them this moment because you're not slow as some men count slowness, but you are patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Oh God, calibrate our hearts and change those who have known about it but have lost sight of it, and change those who have never known about it but need to know you as their Savior, I pray. As heads are bowed and eyes closed, just for this moment, first of all, to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you forgotten that he is coming soon? Have you forgotten that Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me"? I just would encourage you to read this passage and ask the Holy Spirit to again make it very, very real to you, to make it live in you so that you live with that awareness of the reality of his imminent return. He's coming soon. He may come today. It will change the way you live. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you pray. Who would you talk to? Who would you share Christ with? Who would you have that conversation with if you knew today he was coming at 6:00? That's what I'm talking about. To live with that urgency that says, time is short, I got to make the most of every opportunity. And then there's some here today, and truth be told, you're not right with God, and you've never understood this passage, but I'm telling you, it's the concept appears throughout Scripture. It's in the Gospels. It's in the Epistles. 300 chapters in the New Testament, 216 references to the coming of Christ. He's coming. You can count on that. And if the rapture of the church happens today, and he comes for his redeemed, are you ready? And if not, what are you going to do when every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is gone? What are you going to do? And are you really going to want to be around in that moment when all hell literally breaks loose? I mean, this is true. This is the facts. This is real. This is not some fiction. This is not some fairy tale. This is the Word of God. Are you ready for the return of Christ because you've given your heart to Jesus? Because you believe that He died. You believe that He rose again. You've been born again. Has that happened? And if it hasn't, then today's your day. Now is your time. This is why the writers of Scripture say today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour, because Jesus could come today. And you don't want to miss His coming. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not ready for His coming. And today, the most important thing you could do, the most important decision you could make, is to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment, right now, today. Some of you today, and you're away from God. You're not walking with Him. And you've held back for whatever reason, but today you're here. For whatever set of reasons or circumstances, you're in this place because the Lord loves you so much, He does not want you to miss that most wonderful moment in the history of the church when we are gathered together and we meet the Lord in the air. And for you, you need to rededicate your life today, not tomorrow, today, because if you don't do it today, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. He may come. There's some of you, and you've heard the gospel go out, you've heard it, but you've been worried about what other people think, you've been like insecure, saying like, I don't know whether I can do it, I don't know. For all the reasons, listen, I'm telling you, this is important, this matters, this is critical, and today's your day, and straight up, you need to give your heart to the Lord, but it's only a decision you can make, and I can't make you do it, but I'm telling you, what I've shared with you today is clearly, it is right out of the pages of Scripture. You saw it. You know it to be true. And the Lord, in His love for you and His providence, has brought you here today that you might hear it, that you might respond, that you might be wonderfully saved. But if you will be, it depends on you. You have to make that decision. And if you will, you can be born again and know your best days are ahead of you. Yeah, I'm telling you, I am praying that I get to be alive when He comes. I want to experience that. I pray it's today. I want you to experience it. That's why I pray that you get saved today, that you rededicate your heart today. So across this auditorium, you're saying, John, I'm not sure I'm ready. If He came, I don't know that I'd go. I'm not sure I'm born again. I'm not sure I'm right with God. Whatever your case might be, if you're not sure, you want to be sure. If you're saying, John, I want to make sure I'm right with God, or I want to give my heart to Christ, I want to rededicate my life, right where you're at, would you lift your hand right now and say, pray for me? It's an act of faith, a sign of faith, saying, I want to give my heart to Christ.